in regard to importunate prayer, and the faith of Christ will have no part with anything that is short of that. And when those men made plans for Christ and agreed to take him by force and make him king, and Christ sent them on their way to take the boat across the lake again, they were quite unrepentant for their spirit and attitude and practice. I turn now to page 380 in Desire of Ages. And as they rowed across the lake, it says they murmured because they had been not been permitted to proclaim him king. They blamed themselves for yielding to his command. They reasoned that if they had been more persistent, they would have accomplished their purpose. So the disposition that changed Jesus Christ persisted after they left him and went on their way across the lake. And they were unrepentant for their spirit and behaviour, even though Christ assured he would have no part at all with them in this endeavour. Now things became darker and darker for them as unbelief was taking possession of their minds and hearts. Love of honour had blinded them. And they felt dissatisfied because they had to work with a teacher who was reviled by the priests and rabbis and who would not assert his real authority to make himself king at that time. In the meantime, Christ was praying for them on the shore, but he would not join them until they had gained the victory over this dispositional spirit to be the plan makers in the place of Christ himself. We should stress that point because we have to realise that God will have no part at all with any prayer which involves our seeking to change him in the slightest degree whatsoever. Not the slightest. So then comes this dreadful storm which burst upon them so suddenly and unexpectedly and threatened their lives as they sought to control the boat in this fearful tempest. Now this storm made them realise their personal helplessness, the need of a saviour, and when they came to that point and gave up trying to make Christ different, then he came to them and saved them from their sorrows. Let's move on now to John, the 19th chapter. This chapter reveals, of course, that disposition persisted right down until the cross of Calvary, when those men still sought to be the plan makers in God's place and to change Jesus Christ to their way of thinking. This, of course, is a chapter dealing with the foot-washing service on the night before Christ's crucifixion. John chapter 13, my mistake, not 19. We know this story very well, so I shan't read the entire chapter tonight, this morning. But when he came to Peter in verse 6, Peter asked the question, Lord, are you washing my feet? Are you washing my feet? In other words, Peter was saying to Christ, what are you doing? What are you saying by what you're doing in washing my feet today? And Christ said in verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter then said, you shall never wash my feet. Now, what was Peter saying in full in making that remark on that day, that very strong protestation at that point of time? He was saying, in effect, Lord, I don't want your kind of kingdom. I want a different kind of kingdom altogether, and I shall have a different kind of kingdom. Now, Peter felt that he had strong support for his position, which he did from the human point of view. Peter knew that the Pharisees, the powerful leaders of Israel, would not go along with Christ's kind of kingdom. They desired to have a kingdom of glory and power and might and so on, as we don't know so well. And he also knew that the rabbis felt the same, the people felt the same, and the other 11 disciples also felt the same way. So that Peter felt he had the whole world on his side, and Christ had no one on his side, so it was a matter of superiority of numbers. And so Peter felt he could really change Christ, would force Christ to change at this point of time, by bringing this pressure to bear upon him, as he tried to do at that moment of time. Now, was Christ at all impressed by the numbers against him? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Because Christ simply said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So how much room did Christ make for changing himself in this statement? None. So to my mind, this is a very powerful argument, of course, in favour of our not doing this, because Christ certainly was outnumbered at this point of time. Outnumbered by Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, rabbis, rulers, people, disciples, church members. He stood absolutely alone for this principle at this point of time. There was none to stand with him whatsoever anywhere in the entire world, nor in Satan's kingdom either. And the face of all that Christ simply said, I am still unchangeable, don't try and change me. And he would not be changed at all. And when Peter saw that Christ would not be changed, and Peter, because he loved his Lord and could not bear separation from him, yielded to Christ's leadership at that point of time, and said, wash my hands, my feet, my head, all of me at this moment. Now let's go back now to the story of Abraham to note the same principle in regard to him. We know the story, it's in Patriarchs and Prophets, in a chapter called The Test of Faith. Now Abraham had failed very badly on two previous occasions. They were when he went down to Egypt with his wife and told the king that she was his sister. And the second occasion was when Abraham had brought about the birth of Ishmael, through his marriage to Hagar. And because of this, we read on page 147, his faith had not been perfect. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and his life was to stand as an example of faith to succeeding generations, but his faith had not been perfect. Now, in both of those situations, we find that Abraham had resorted to his own devisings to bring about the commands of the will of God and failed very badly. His faith had not been perfect. Now this sentence is very impressive to my mind because it shows that when Abraham tried to do God's work his own way, this was imperfect faith, right? Imperfect faith. And as such was disastrous to the cause of God at that point of time. Now because of this, Abraham had to face a test which would prove that he had gained the faith which he previously had not attained to. In other words, that he might reach the highest standard, God subjected him to another test, the closest which man was ever called to endure. Now you think about the sacrifice of Isaac for a moment, or the command to sacrifice Isaac, and we very quickly realize this was indeed the greatest pressure that could ever be brought to bear upon a man to sacrifice his own son. And under these conditions, he would naturally seek for a change in God. Somehow he must change God's mind to deliver him from this requirement. Picture yourself, for instance, right now, being called upon to pass over the same ground with your own personal children. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? In fact, I guess we'd find it almost impossible to do it. And we'd be searching in our minds for some way by which we could put pressure upon God to change from that requirement to something else altogether. Now coming across to page 154 and 155 in Patriarchs and Prophets, I read these words. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, but it was the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field in which the plan of salvation is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan accused him before the angels, before God, of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and as of unworthy of his blessings. So because of Abraham's failure on the previous occasion, Satan had accused him of unfaithfulness to the divine covenant. Now God desired to meet that charge that Satan laid against Abraham. And so I read God's response, page 155. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven. That's point number one. To demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted. Point number two. And to open more fully before the plan of salvation. Now let's fix those three points in our minds this morning, shall we? One, God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven. Two, to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted. And to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. These were God's purposes in calling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Let's go back now and trace the story through a bit more closely to confirm the fact that it was God indeed who commanded this sacrifice to be offered. And I turn back to page 148, and we'll note first of all that Satan was very concerned about this command on God's part. Because Satan feared that Abraham would indeed recover from his lack of previous faith and give a demonstration that God required. I'd like to go to the Review and Herald at this point, March the 3rd, 1874, where Sister White talks about Satan's attitude toward the sacrificial system and the surprise it brought to him when it was first instituted. I'll find it in a moment. Now in the Review and Herald of March 3, 1874, Sister White talks about the institution of the sacrificial system at the gates of Eden. And I read now, Satan with intense interest watched every event in regard to the sacrificial offerings. The devotion and solemnity connected with the blood of the victim caused him great uneasiness. The ceremony routine was clothed with mystery, but he was not a dull scholar. He soon learned that the sacrificial offering typified some future atonement for man. He saw that these offerings signified repentance for sin. This did not agree with his purposes, and he at once commenced to work upon the heart of Cain to lead him to rebel against the sacrificial offering, which was the Redeemer to come. So as Satan observed God giving the sacrificial system to Adam, he watched with the deepest interest to understand for himself what this was all about. It came as a surprise to him because he had not thought of such a thing ever happening before. But he studied very carefully and deeply and soon learned the significance of the offering, which, as the statement says, pointed forward to a future atonement. He soon learned that the sacrificial offering typified some future atonement for man, and that caused him great distress, of course. So Satan was determined to prevent Abraham from offering Isaac as God had commanded him. And his argument is brought to view on page 148 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Satan was at hand to suggest that he must be deceived, for the divine law commands thou shalt not kill, and God would not require what he had once forbidden. So Satan's argument was to Abraham, look, the law of God says thou shalt not kill, therefore this command must not come from God, it must come from Satan, because God would never command you to do what he had once forbidden. Now that was, of course, a very powerful argument, and one which certainly would have deterred Abraham from carrying out the will of God if he had not known for certain it was the voice of God speaking to him. In the same paragraph I read, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That command must be obeyed, and he did not delay. That command must be obeyed. Now, whose commands must be obeyed? God's or Satan's? Right? God's must be obeyed. Therefore, from whom did that command come? Came from God, absolutely. Now, it's true, of course, that it might seem illogical to believe that God does not destroy, and at the same time believe God gave the command to sacrifice Abraham. That may seem illogical. But there's abundant evidence to prove, of course, that God did in fact give the command to Abraham to go and slay his son. But at the same time, this does not violate the principle that God does not destroy. Although it's a profound truth to be understood, let's look at it a little further in just a moment or two. Now, we've learned that Abraham was called upon to make this sacrifice in order to recover from his earlier lack of faith. When he went down to Egypt with Sarah and told the king of Egypt that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And secondly, of course, in the birth of Ishmael in the place of Isaac, who came later. So Abraham confirmed in his own mind it was indeed the call of God to go, and he went. And as you know, of course, he went through the preparations and finally was about to slay his son, and God stopped him right there and then in his tracks. Now, coming back to page 155 in Patriarchs and Prophets, we find that heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. This word submission is a very vital word in this connection, of course. Submission is our total surrender to God's will, our acceptance of his ways, our unquestioning obedience to what he has commanded. And both Isaac, who shared the faith of Abraham, and Abraham were submissive at this time to the will of God in this respect. I turn now to the book Education, page 253, and note these words. Faith is trusting God, believing that he loves us and knows best what is for our good. Faith is trusting God, believing that he loves us and knows best what is for our good. Now, there are three words involved here which I'd like to emphasize. Trusting God is one. Trust, love, and knowledge. Now, if we really believe that God truly loves us, then we have the confidence that he will do only that which is for our best good. And if he knows what is for our best good, likewise, he will also choose the best for us under all circumstances. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, page 790, there's a very precious statement there in regard to God's attitude of love toward his children, toward you and me. And this concerns the great covenant made with Jesus Christ before the world even was formed. And that covenant was confirmed by God to Jesus Christ after the resurrection, when Christ came back again from the heavenly courts. Page 790, Desire of Ages. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ, that he would receive repentance of him and would love them even as he loves his Son. Would love them even as he loves his Son. So do we believe, do we know that God loves Jesus Christ? Absolutely, because he is his only begotten Son. Do we also believe that God loves us as he loves Jesus Christ? Now that's quite a love, isn't it? There's no greater love that God could show toward his people. So then, when God loves us to that extent, then naturally, of course, he is going to do for us the best for our good, for our interest, for our health, for our well-being, and so on. So we have these three words. We believe that God, we trust God then, because he loves us and knows best what is for our good. We don't ask questions. We simply accept what God has given to us to do. So this is what it says, thus, instead of our own leaders to choose his way, which of course is total submission to his will because of our trust and confidence in him. So the word submission comes through on page 155 in Patriarchs and Prophets, where the submission of Abraham and Isaac were tested in this great drama. The trial was more severe, or far more severe, than that which had been brought upon Adam. Compliance with the prohibition laid upon our first parents involved no suffering, but the command to Abraham demanded the most agonizing sacrifice. Now I say again, can't you imagine, or can't you see, that Abraham would have been searching for some alternative, some way of changing God's mind, of some different procedure, than in other words, anything but the sacrifice of his son, anything but. And for Abraham to go through with that command, as he did, was a tremendous demonstration of his total submission to the actual will of God, his forsaking of the principle of trying to change God, his willingness to take things exactly as God had laid them out before him. Now, I like the fact that all heaven applauded his fidelity. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. God declared to his servant, now I know that you fear God, notwithstanding Satan's charges, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God's covenant, confirmed to Abraham by an oath before the intelligence of other worlds, testified that obedience will be rewarded. Now, did God himself need to have this verification of Abraham's faithfulness? Not God. But who did? The angels did, right? They needed it because they will not permit to go back into heaven anybody who falls short of the perfection of love, trust and submission. Now, before we go any further in the story of Abraham, let's go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. I was asked yesterday to be sure and look at their experience to see how they sought to change God in that Garden of Eden drama. Let's go to Genesis, the third chapter, shall we? Now, God had plainly said that they're not to take of the fruit of that one tree in the garden, which was the special tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan came to them and proposed changes in this whole system that would appeal to their minds, and did appeal to their minds enough to have them take of that fruit and eat it. Let's go to the first several verses of this chapter, shall we, chapter 3. Someone like to read for me, please, verse 1 down to verse 6. I'm going to take verse 7. 1 to 7. Thank you. Now, obviously, of course, Satan's whole objective was to cause them to change their belief in what God required, or at least their response to what God required. Satan said to them that, first of all, Sister White points out in Patriarchs and Prophets that Satan came and flattered Eve by telling her how beautiful she was, and to that she responded quite warmly. Then he raised the question that how could God possibly prohibit such a beautiful creature from partaking of every tree of the garden? And she then replied in a kind of weakened way that God had said, you shall not eat lest you die, which was not what God had said at all, but that they would surely die. And she then believed Satan when he said that God was trying to limit them, to confine them to a lower level of existence than they rightfully deserved. And he made her feel that God did not love her as much as she thought he had, and she therefore partook of the fruit and ate of it. Now, when God came into the garden to accost them over their wickedness and their sin, what was the attitude of Adam and Eve at that point of time? It was self-defensive, was it not? And they more or less, Adam blamed God for giving him this woman who had led him into sin, and therefore they were requiring God to change his evaluation of the situation himself, to remove their condemnation and to excuse their wrong behaviour. Now, once again, how much do we find God moving in that direction? Not at all, not in the slightest degree. God was quite firm, quite resolved, quite fixed in his position that they had done wrong and that they would therefore have to suffer the consequences of what they had done. Now, if we were to go through the entire Bible from cover to cover, we'd find that this determination on man's part to change God is very persistent. In fact, it's the basis of all sin. It's pure Babylonianism. It is disobedience. It is transgression. And it is certainly not entering into God's rest. Now, back to Abram again for just a moment, page 155. We ask ourselves the question now, in what sense was Abraham tempted of God? Does God tempt anyone? No, he doesn't. Let's go to the Bible commentary again to read a statement in regard to this experience of Abraham and the temptation which came to him. Page 1094, volume 1 of the Bible commentary. What is temptation? It's the means by which those who claim to be children of God are tested and tried. We read that God tempted Abraham, that he tempted the children of Israel. This means that he permitted circumstances to occur to test their faith and lead them to look to him for help. This means that he permitted circumstances to occur to test their faith and lead them to look to him for help. Now, what circumstances had occurred in Abraham's life to cause him to be tempted? What circumstances? Right. Most importantly, the birth of Ishmael. And along with that, the experience in Egypt when he told the king that Sarah was his sister. Now, this has brought about a situation which needed to be corrected. The situation now was that Satan had a very just cause to accuse Abram before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and as unworthy of his blessings. So now this situation had developed and needed to be corrected, and God corrected it by requiring Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven. Did God succeed? He certainly did. Now, when God called upon Adam to sacrifice an animal and the subsequent patriarchs and prophets thereafter, priests and so on, let's emphasize the point that when God called on man to sacrifice an animal, he was not thereby making him to be a killer or a destroyer. He was that already. When did man become a destroyer? Right, when he partook of the fruit of the tree in the garden, then he became a destroyer. And when he offered a sacrifice, he was only acting out that which he already was, so that he might better understand what he was, right? And certainly, of course, God was not a killer because he was not making man to be a killer at that point, though he already was that. Now, when Abraham showed his absolute submission to God's will, he did prove his loyalty to God and the angels. That point, that was quite successfully accomplished. To demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted. Now, what do we think about from these words, perfect obedience? What thought occurs to our mind in regard to that? What in your mind is perfect obedience? Obeying each letter, pardon? It's righteousness. Yes. In right doing, do you mean? You mean right doing? Right doing? Yes. Yes, it's more than that. It's also right being. But in the past, we tended to think in terms of this and that command, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now we realize, of course, that perfect obedience involves total submission to God's will, total commitment to him, and the total deliverance from the disposition to call upon God to change. And nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted, and finally to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. Now when Abraham took his son to Mount Moriah and was about to sacrifice him, do you suppose he then felt by experience what God felt in his own experience? Absolutely. And there's no way which could better have been done than that. And the angel looking on likewise saw the same principle, the same experience in Abraham, and thereby better understood the great plan of salvation. So from this whole experience, Abraham came forth much enriched spiritually, a far better man, a far richer man spiritually than before it all happened. And when we learn to abandon any thought of ever causing God to change or asking God to change, we too shall come forth much richer and much better for that. Now, I'll leave this point now as we come to the end of our study period. There's a few moments left, about 11 minutes, but we'll stop here anyway. I want to start a new theme with our next study period. So any questions or comments to make at this point? Just a thought in regard to God's works and our works. Now, when God gives to us a command and we carry out that command by his power and strength, we're working, but it's God's work because it comes from him, right? Don't get the impression, of course, that when we do God's works, we're not doing anything at all. We are working very hard, but we're doing God's command and therefore God's works, right? Any further questions or comments? Well, let's take a break then. It's now 10:35. Let's come back at 11 o'clock, shall we?